We want to be helpful in giving you an overview of God's plan of the ages, especially focusing, of course, at this session on the end of the world. God has an amazing amount of information in this precious book that he wrote, the only book he's ever written, to tell us how to look toward the future. And for the church, the bride and body of Christ, this is a blessed hope, isn't it? Not just of seeing the Lord, but seeing him without even dying. A unique promise, I believe, for the body and bride of Christ, that ancient Israelite believers, and even 70th week of Daniel believers, will not share with us. Their hope, of course, is to see the Lord in non-glorified bodies to enter the kingdom, as we shall discuss a little bit later, or else to die in view with the Lord, but not to be raptured instantaneously entering into a glorified state. A precious, unique hope for Christians in the body and bride of Christ alone. So there's a blessed hope, and we're told in 1 John chapter 3 that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this hope we have in him purifies us, even as he is pure. So that the study of the second coming of Christ and all the events that surround, accompany, and follow his second coming to the earth are intended by the Holy Spirit to be a purifying, sanctifying ministry in our hearts and lives, to give us joy and peace in the midst of tribulation that he promised would be our experience on this earth. So we have several questions that have been submitted, and I'd like to provide for you a background, if I may, of the whole picture of how God is going to provide for us a sort of a roadmap, can I put it that way? A roadmap of how the world is going to end, and a retrospect, too, of how it began. And I believe in giving overviews before we get locked into intricate details. Now, this is not what we'd call normally a dispensational chart. That is a more technical and focused issue that we'll mention in just a moment by way of explanation. This is the five worlds of history, science, notice that term, and prophecy. And by that we mean these are distinct programs that God talks about in the Bible, in which God and angels, men, animals, geography, topography, are different from each other of these so-called world systems. For example, that first world only lasted less than a month, for reasons I will not discuss at this moment, except to say that Adam and Eve were legitimately, fairly, appropriately tested by God. It was the most simple test you can possibly imagine. And you can eat anything in the whole garden except that one tree. Nothing could be more clear and obvious, and therefore the test was totally, totally fair. In contrast to some tests you may think you have received here in school, and that I have known of in years gone by, God is always perfectly fair in all he does, and this is an example of it. And of course, Adam and Eve, in a remarkable corporate sense of identity with them, we too transgressed known, clear commandments, guidelines, warnings, and threats of God. And that was the end of that world. Now notice, a catastrophe happened. That very good world before the fall will never really be seen again, ever again, in certain ways. And we'll try to show some comparisons, but especially this fourth system, but some contrast, all right? So that ended in a catastrophe called what? The curse of God, resulting in the fall of man, or reacting to the fall of man, man's rebellion, and Adam and Eve instantly became sinners. And they were cast out of the garden, and were terrified, ashamed, in a sense, mistrusting each other as well as the Lord. God didn't have to say, and so they fell into sin. It's just the obvious effect of their rebellion in terms of their mutual relationship and the relationship to God. Now the second system that lasted 1,656 years was the worst world I think this planet has ever known. The worst one. Why? Well, over and over again, Genesis 6, for example, says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Now, how worse can you be? In fact, to me, that almost says they were not only depraved, which we all are, and exercised a consistent depravity in all their thoughts and deeds and words, but also were demonically helped. We know certain ones were demonically possessed. Fallen demons, angels that were fallen, became, as Jesus described them, as demons. Apparently, and this is extremely difficult to visualize, to fathom, dominated depraved men who dominated depraved women, and the result was, of course, horrible generations of people began to appear, and God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. In other words, it's a hopeless situation in terms of demonic depravity. And in my opinion, it was also, among other things, a dinosaur-dominated world. Gigantic carnivores like Tyrannosaurus Rex. That will be our topic, God willing, this weekend in another conference. Dominated the world and terrified people. And we can hardly imagine, frankly, how awful it was. Other than the fact that when the flood ended, God said, never again will you live your lives in terror, in fear of animals. They will be afraid of you, Genesis 9:2. Which means before the flood, apparently they were not afraid of people and openly attacked them. The global bloodbath, can I put it that way, says it twice in Genesis 6. The whole earth was filled with violence. Now Dr. Hen Norris, my co-author of the Genesis Flood book and others like him, studying the genealogy of Genesis 5 and the astronomic population explosion with people living hundreds of years having children. I mean, Noah was 500 years old before his three most famous sons were born, as an example. There could have been a billion people in the world by the time of the flood, easily. Okay? And yet, by the time the Genesis flood came, human rebellion against God was so enormous. We all have a hard time believing it could have been that bad. But only one family was left to believe the Lord. Just one. And God graciously spared them, and thus the whole human race survived, in fact, through those eight people on that ark of Noah. And that introduced, of course, after that catastrophe, another world system. Vastly different from the first two. And now you have, of course, God and angels and men and animals in a totally different geographical setting. That's showing you the difference of animals now relating to men. In both, all animals harmless here, absolutely deadly terrifying here, and now relatively controlled and subdued here. And the angels that had fallen back here now have been decimated, that is the demons, at the time of the flood, many of them entered into Tartarus, according to Jude and 2 Peter, and Satan lost a significant part of his demonic army at the flood. Okay? So that after the flood, all demons are terrified now at the authority of Jesus Christ. Because when he appeared on earth, they were obsessed with this issue. We know who you are, you son of God. You come to torment us before the time. Apparently meaning, like you have already those before us. Don't cast us into the abyss before the time like you did then. So many of them have no longer access to the human race since the dead age. Now, this system here is a highly complex system. You see, we have a symbol of the church, but of course, this flood, the second coming system, includes also, of course, the Noahic covenant, the call of Abraham, and thus the Abrahamic covenant, and maybe the Mosaic covenant, the inauguration of Israel as a theocracy, and then the church, and including also the 70th and last week of Daniel in here. So these are what we call dispensational distinctives, which is not our focus right now to elaborate on. And that leads us to another gigantic change system. The thousand-year kingdom of Christ, which we use the Latin term, of course, millennium, to describe. A thousand years of what? Of absolutely perfect government, perfect religion, a perfect environment, you see, a perfect education, and everything's perfect except the people. So we have another horrible tragedy described in Revelation 20 at the end of this thousand-year kingdom, namely the release of Satan for a brief season to accomplish something very significant, namely to give the human race another open opportunity to make a choice, just like at the beginning of the world and ever since. The choice, do you really love me, your God, or do you prefer the God of this world, Satan? Well, of course, that program also, like all the other ones, ends in catastrophe. And this time, of course, it's the disintegration of the Earth, the Moon, the other planets, their moons, the Sun, the other stars, the galaxies, flee away from Him who sits upon the throne, no place found for them, and that's all replaced by new heavens and new earth, heaven and hell, forever and ever and ever. Now, friends, when you ponder this, the whole picture, in other words, you see that in each of these world systems and even the subdivisions we call dispensations, God has a consistent plan and purpose toward angels and men. Namely, do you respond to me in love and obedience and faith in the light of what I've told you to do? Or do you prefer an alternative God and worship system? And the men are held accountable for what He has revealed to them in each of these programs through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who is infinitely capable of activating our hearts and minds to understand what He means, to believe what He says, and to obey Him. Never perfectly, of course, but sufficiently to give an outward sign and indication that we belong to Him as children of God. Now, as we move down toward the end of the world in proper focus here, let's take a look at this final 70th addendum. This is what I call the transition period between the church age, which we now belong to, and the millennium. And during which time, enormously significant events are taking place to prepare the church, to prepare Israel, and to prepare the Gentile nations of the world for the final phase of world history, namely the thousand-year kingdom. Now, this, of course, is just a very sketchy outline, or chart, or diagram, I should say, of the 70th addendum event. May I just give you a momentary overview of what I understand is going to happen? Because this pertains to some of the questions that have been submitted to me, and I hope this will be of help to you. The next prophetic event, of course, is the rapture of the church, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Which is just slightly preceded by something else, isn't it? Namely, the dead in Christ shall rise first. All of a sudden, perhaps this evening, millions and millions and millions of Christians, not pre-Pentecost saints, but Christians, church age saints, will suddenly arise from the dead, their spirit, soul, spirit, now in heaven, being joined to a glorified body. And moments later, we who are alive and remain, Paul including himself, hopefully, to be involved there, shall be caught up. There's that word rapture, harpazo. We'll be harpooned out of this world, harped away, harpazoed into the third heaven. In fact, first of all, a meeting in the air with Jesus, and then to the third heaven. At which point, there will be a confrontation by Christ at the judgment seat, the bema, followed after Every Christian is evaluated and examined and rewarded or loses what rewards he might have had or should have had. Positioned within the body of Christ for the future kingdom function as kings and priests. Now, that 7-year period ends, as far as the church is concerned, with the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, there will be a marriage. We're the bride of Christ, and there will be a consummation. We'll be the wife of the Lamb, and I understand there'll be two faces in the typical Jewish wedding. First of all, in the home of the bride, and that's our home up in heaven. Our citizenship, remember, Philippians says, is in heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this body of humiliation and transform it like into his own glorious body. We are going to be married up here, part one, in our home. We'll go to the home of the bride, as it were, and bring her in triumph back to the earth at Armageddon. And after some events take place, we'll discuss later, there will be the second phase of the great marriage on the earth, the marriage of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, on the earth, look at these amazing things happening. Suddenly, two witnesses appear in Jerusalem, one of whom we know to be Elijah, the other, I think, might be Moses. That's a very complex issue. Those two witnesses, of course, are supernaturally protected from another person who suddenly appears, namely the little horn, this is Daniel chapter 7, who arises in the midst of and slightly later than the 10 Western kings, who are the rulers of the Western, what we call the Roman Empire, in its final form on this earth. Final form. Now, he is going to be in constant conflict with the two witnesses. And we know that the treaty he makes with the Jews for 7 years, he's desperately anxious to break, because the two witnesses, amazingly, are not only able to identify who the 144, who the 12 tribes are, what Israeli people belong to which tribe, but he will pick out from among the Levites, Zadokians, who will be qualified to serve as priests in the reactivated temple. And they're going to set up an altar of sacrifice, offer blood sacrifices, zebach, and non-blood sacrifices, mincha, because we're told that at the end of this 3.5-year period, the Antichrist, the little horn, the beast, is going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation, the zebach and the mincha, to cease. Which, of course, implies that they are already there. They're functioning. They're right here, during this period. Now, it may be hard for you to see this black line here, but somehow or other, right in the midst of this whole situation, the Antichrist is killed with a sword. That's Revelation 13. And goes down to the abyss, which of course is the bottomless, that means abusas, bottomless, the bottomless pit, the realm of the dead. And he is brought back from the dead. Now these are amazing events. Jesus, our Lord, said in the Olivet Discourse that signs and wonders will be performed that will deceive, if possible, the very elect. I mean, they're not faking. They're genuine, demonic miracles that God allowed, you remember, Janus and Jambres to perform in Pharaoh's court up to a point. Okay? Well, the Antichrist then comes back from the dead by God's permission and Satan's power. And the first thing he does when he comes back from the dead is to kill the two witnesses. Their dead bodies lie in the street for half a week, and then they're publicly vindicated by God in a spectacular resurrection ascension event that everybody in the world will see, presumably, with their TVs or whatever, and the city of Jerusalem will be smashed by an earthquake killing 7,000 people who hated, apparently, the two witnesses. Now, of course, all of this is extremely complex to interrelate what Daniel says in the light of what John writes in the book of Revelation, and we check also Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, some things Jesus said in the Gospels, and the Old Testament prophets all tune in here and add little details here and there, and you have a gigantic puzzle piece of prophetic information. And our family, for many years at Christmas time and other times, would love to put together gigantic jigsaw puzzles. And through repeated frustrations, we finally agreed on certain principles. Number one, when you open the box and blow off the dust, be sure that all the pieces belong to the same puzzle. That's number one. You turn over the pieces, and if they have the same color on the back, that's a good clue. Be sure you have the right pieces, and you have all the pieces. Okay? And then, of course, you start with certain things that are obvious, you know, the edges, and follow the colors, and after a while, a marvelous picture begins to emerge. He actually has some beautiful, beautiful pictures, and glued them together and framed them. But you know, that's a little guideline for handling Bible prophecies. Be sure you have, in the proper box, prophetic passages that deal with the future and destiny of the church, or the future and destiny of Israel, and things that pertain to the 70th of Daniel, things that pertain to the millennium, and keep them separate so that you don't get merged or confused here as to what the church is doing and what Israel is doing. Because this is one of the questions that was submitted. Let me point this out right here. Do we know for sure that the Roman Catholic Church will play a part in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? All right, watch carefully. Ready? There will be a church on earth in the first 3.5 years after the rapture. What church? The false church. Can I say it with sadness and tears? Hundreds of millions of people who think they're Christians and think they are going to churches will miss the rapture and will be left behind. Ever heard this expression, left behind? Oh yes. The Antichrist will be very happy to have an apostate system like this at his disposal to give some religious credibility, see, an aura of religious orthodoxy to his ecumenical program, which of course is a vicious, demonic, satanic thing, but he knows how to manipulate. I mean, he's an angel of light and he has ministers of righteousness, you remember, in his hand to use. Now, my opinion is, and this is purely, simply an opinion, that in addition to the Roman Catholic Church system, which sadly has, I always have to be careful about this, has some born-again people in it that should not be in it. But how can they be born again? Answer, in spite of the system, not because of it. See? But not just Roman Catholics, which now number 1 billion people. Think of it. But also Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and other what we call fossilized Eastern so-called Christian systems that have somehow survived for hundreds of years and have all kinds of rituals that have some kind of biblical relevance to them, but that really, they have a name that they live, but behold their death. Revelation. Chapter 3. How's that? How's that? And add to that, the Anglican Church, 70 million people, and its American extension, the Episcopal Church, and all the other liberal Protestant churches. We're talking, folks, enormous numbers of people who have an outward form of godliness, maybe, but don't know the Lord. Now, Jesus warned us about this horrible warning. Some of you, he said, in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful works in your name. Look at all the things I've done. I've attended church all my life. My parents were Christians or something, and I've done this and that for you. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, friends, how many people are true Christians then in what we call Christendom today? Well, the Lord Jesus gave the guideline. This is awful. That straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and what? Few there be, his language. In every generation, very relatively few find eternal life and enter into it. So, my understanding here is, friends, that the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and all these other groups I mentioned, Protestant, liberals, etc., all the cults, many of which claim to be Christian, or to some extent claim to honor Jesus. And wait till you hear this. One bid in Muslims who honor Jesus so much that they say, well, he's the greatest prophet who ever lived, before Muhammad, and maybe in some way superior to Muhammad. He was virgin born, they said. In fact, he was so wonderful he never even died. He was taken alive to heaven. They have a great respect for Jesus. Now, the Antichrist, of course, who has satanic brilliance, will say, look, let's all get together on a platform that we all... This is the pro-Jesus group now. See? Now, of course, there are other religions that wouldn't tune in at this moment, see, on this program here. But I do not believe, as some do, that the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope, is the Antichrist. I mean, it's part of it, but not all of it. There's lots more people involved than the Roman Catholic Church. This is my opinion. Lots more people that are involved in what? The harlot church. And in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, after the Antichrist has risen from the dead, he and his now 10 henchmen, that is, the Western kings that he has conquered over here, mostly in Europe, will join him in destroying the harlot church. That's Revelation 17. He's finished with it. He's accomplished his purpose of bringing vast numbers of people under his influence, because now you have a totally different program here. What's the last 3.5 years? It's not Jesus is wonderful or something. Did you know that all liberals agree Jesus is wonderful? I've never even heard of a cult that says Jesus is bad. There's a great ecumenical, code word. Jesus is wonderful. Okay? Now, just so you don't confess that he's a deist and a permanent member of the triune Godhead, okay, they will say to this church, we're finished with you and we're going to totally destroy you. Because from now on we have a new God and it is I, the Antichrist. You will worship me, you will take my mark on forehead and right hand, for you are dead. And friends, let's put it mildly. Millions of people are going to be destroyed. In fact, Jesus says, if this period right here isn't shortened, see, 1260 days, 42 months, see, times half a time, 3.5 years, if it isn't shortened to exactly that time, no flesh would survive. Everybody will be dead. I mean, you go through the book of Revelation, friends, it says 1/3 of humanity will die. And after a while, you wonder, well, who's left? That's the problem. Who in the world is going to survive all this? See? Until the end. And friends, we just say, well, Lord, thank you for giving us an assurance that the church will not be part of this horrible series of events on earth, that Jesus said, this will be a time of tribulation such as never was known or ever shall be. And I say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I take you seriously. And thank you for the promise that the church will not be here during this period of time. You know, this is a problem for many people. How do you know the church is going to be exempted from the 70th and last and horrible week? It's a week of Shavuah, Daniel, means a period of 7 years. How do you know? Well, I hope it's not just because we hope we won't be there, or we think we don't deserve it, which many people accuse us of, who take a different view. No. It's because Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, those are Jews, trust me. That's not Americans or somebody else or Presbyterians or something. These are Jews, folks. The 70, not the 69. Now, watch carefully. The 69 weeks, which ended before Christ died, according to Daniel 9, after these first 7 plus 62, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And there wasn't one Christian on earth in the first 6 to 9 weeks. Everyone who got saved by what? By becoming a proselyte to Israel. See? That's how Nicodemus got saved. He became a proselyte to Israel. See? He was born again and became a believing an Israelite indeed by virtue of regeneration. That's how Ruth became a believer, by identifying through Naomi with Israel. But you see, the point here, the 70th week is also decreed for whom? Your people and your holy city, not Christians, not the church. That's significant. And so I have outlined here the point of this, and I think it is an often neglected argument. There are lots of arguments, by the way, why the church can't be here. Lots of it. We won't even get into those at this point. So please, friends, we don't say that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation just because we hope so, or because we don't think it's going to be very comfortable then. We don't want that. No. The bride and body of Christ has a special protection by the Lord Jesus Christ to be exempted from this horrible, horrible period. Now, when the kingdom comes, finally, to the earth, we see some things, friends, that, well, look at this all spelled out right down to the day in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Watch. When the Lord Jesus with his bride comes back to the earth at the second coming, this is Revelation 19 now, and confronts the armies of the world at Armageddon, right here, a series of events begins right here to remove every human being on this planet that is in opposition to Christ the Lord. Now this is all predicted 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2. Jesus said, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathens for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thou shalt. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is total catastrophe for what? For whom? For the armies, the military opposition to Christ under the Antichrist. It's going to be a discriminant war. And there will be an amazing army coming down with millions of people, all glorified now, riding on white horses, it says, symbolic, of course, of their invincible power under the leader, Jesus Christ, who is in the front of the army and he's the only one with a weapon. Namely, his own word, the two-edged sword of his mouth, wherewith he shall smite the enemy, including what? The Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. And cast them all out. So all military opposition collapses. Just like this. All of them. Okay? Next step. The temple has to be purged of its what? Impurity and pollution and corruption from the abomination of desolation. That the Antichrist has set up 1260 days before the second coming. 30-day purification. For the temple to be functioning again in the kingdom age. Just like Hezekiah took 30 days to get the temple cleansed from the abominations of his father Ahaz. 30 days. See, 1290 days, it says in Daniel 12, after what? The abomination of desolation. Now watch. 1335 days. Blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day. Why? Because if you're still alive, by then, you're a believer. Every unbeliever is gone by now, including a couple other groups, let me mention, that are eliminated. The sheep and goat nation judgment takes place somewhere in here, in this 75-day period, and the sheep are the believers of Gentiles among the ruined peoples, that are the leaders of the nations, who believe in the Lord and have accepted and honored his missionaries, 144,000. These my brethren, you show mercy to them. So enter into the kingdom established by my Father. See? Come on in. You're welcome. And then another group will be confronted. The Jews who are still unbelievers. Still some. Ezekiel 20. He will pass them under his rod, and if they are rebels still, he will remove them from the world. Only believing Jews and believing Gentiles can enter. But watch this one. Jesus said, this will be like it was in the days of Noah. For in his days, men were eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage, and Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all, took them all away. Took who away? The believers or unbelievers? The unbelievers are not the believers to repopulate the world. Now this is not the rapture of the church, see? Let's not get confused here. These are what? These are unbelievers being removed so that the believing people, two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two in a bed, one taken, the other left. Two doing something. He will separate individual peoples around the whole planet Earth, one from another, according to their relationship to Christ the Lord, based on what they heard the 144,000 preaching. I mean, vast numbers of people are going to believe the gospel here. As the sand of the sea for multitudes, the Revelation tells us. But some who still resist, reject, suppress the truth, Jesus said will be a reverse post-trib rapture. See? They'll be taken away. So by the time you arrive here, God said again, blessed is he who's still alive here. It says, now will be the inaugural banquet for the millennium, Isaiah 26, and Jesus reads and states, and I will never again, you know, drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father, and you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll come from north, south, east, and west, and there will be a colossal gathering of believers, watch it now, glorified Christians, resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints, believing Gentiles and Jews who survived the 70th week of Daniel to this point, you see. Can you imagine such a gathering? See? And I say, well, Lord, I'm very impressed by this. But, of course, the sad news is that it's not like, and so everyone will live happily ever after. Because to these people with mortal bodies, children will be born for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and tragedy upon tragedy, the vast majority of them will remain in unbelief. Just like every generation of human history, in unbelief. And you know, the kingdom really is a beautiful place to think about. Just incredibly marvelous environment. But you see, the perfect environment does not create a perfect heart. Never did. I mean, what more better environment can you imagine than Judas had to walk with Jesus for 3.5 years and see him perform miracles and do some himself? Nobody knew he was a traitor. So when the kingdom starts, see, Satan is gone, demons are gone, the Antichrist is gone, the false prophet is gone, everybody's gone that rejects Jesus. And only Christ and his people remain. But as children are born and make their own choices, there'll be no open rebellion allowed, but there'll be inward rebellion in the heart. Finally, by the end of the 1,000 years, the vast majority of human beings are in inward rebellion against Christ. Now, friends, somebody asked this question. And this is not an easy one. How do you explain the fact that Jesus said to Nicodemus then, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how do you have people here seeing the kingdom of God is active in it, and are not born again? See? Well, I think it's the same kind of problem we have over in 1 Corinthians 15. At least it's an apparent problem or contradiction, see, which on close inspection I think can be resolved, which says that flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15:50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, I thought you said people in the flesh and blood, the mortal bodies, are going to enter the kingdom. But you see, there's a difference here. They are not, in a fullest sense, inheriting the kingdom. They're just outward participants in it. In its what? Visible manifestation on the earth. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that must mean what? The spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding and illumination and acceptance. And I think that's the distinction that's implied. You know, so many of these Bible verses assume something that many of us, including myself, are not qualified for. Namely, have you searched all the parallel passages? Have you seen what Jesus meant in the slight differences and the nuances of these passages and comparing with each other? And finally begins to emerge, you know, your jigsaw puzzle picture. Oh yes. There are different ways to participate in the kingdom. Was Judas Iscariot in the kingdom? Well, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. That's me, and I'm in the midst of and next to Judas Iscariot, and he's benefiting from all these marvelous kingdom things we're doing here, but he was never a part of it. And here are billions of Judas Iscariot friends who will see the king, at least annually, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, if not more frequently, and will see the benefits of his reign and his dominion, and will nevertheless inwardly hate him. Okay? Inwardly hate him. And I say, Lord, please help us here. Now watch. After 1,000 years of this increasing what? Hypocrisy, outward conformity, and inward hatred of the Lord, God will find it essential to give the human race an opportunity to have an open, visible, spectacular, credible choice. Just like Eve had. I mean, talk about a visible, spectacular, alternative choice she had. I mean, here is a serpent coming right out of the tree and out of its mouth. I mean, a fascinating, beautiful looking thing. Have you ever seen it? Onto it. Seen a boa constrictor, a python, and then hopefully between you and a pink, you know, pane of glass between you and it, in the zoo, moving among the branches of this thing and looking at you and out of its mouth, forked tongue, bead eyes, and you say, I'm traumatized by this. And Eve was attracted by the color and the movements of this magnificent and beautiful thing in the tree, and out of its mouth, beautiful words. See, oh, you mean God has limited you? You can't have all the, eat of all the trees? In other words, you poor little thing. You've been deprived. You have been, underestimated. I have something big to offer you. Come my way and you'll be of God, knowing good and evil. Well, friends, it wasn't a hopeless temptation. There has no temptation taken you, but it's what? Common to man, but God is able, through the temptation, to make a way to escape. You didn't have to fall into the trap. Okay? Watch. Out of the abyss comes Satan. By the way, after 1,000 years in the abyss, he still hasn't been sanctified for Satan at all. Punishment never changes the heart. No environment will ever change the heart. Good things, bad things, only the Holy Spirit activating the human heart. And that's a deep mystery, isn't it? Bringing conviction and repentance and faith will bring salvation. Out comes Satan. And the Bible says this, and I hate to even think about it, but the text says so, and therefore we'll believe it, won't we? Mm-hmm. That when 1,000 years are completed, Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, etc. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem that is temple. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, here was another question that was submitted. Frankly, I never thought of this one. let me give this a try. I trust with your prayerful assistance and patience. After Abraham tried to kill Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Jesus, the pre-incarnate Malach Yahweh, the angel Lord, prevented him from doing it, here's what the Lord said to him. I will greatly multiply you, and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But Revelation 20 says that when Satan is released, he will have how many people following him? The number like the sand of the seashore. Now that is a figure of speech used in the Old Testament frequently to mean enormous numbers of people, almost, you know, beyond number. I mean, you don't go around counting how many grains of sand are on the shores of all the oceans of the world. You give up after a while. Innumerable for practical purposes. So watch this. Oh yes, there have been millions of Jews, Israelis, who have been saved. See? But even more millions who have not been saved. God didn't promise Abraham all your seed will be believers. But nevertheless, every Israelite family that enters the millennium will doubtless multiply, see? But they can't keep, you know, they can't compete with the vast numbers of Gentiles who are multiplying. And by the end of the millennium, what do you have? A vast number of Jews, but a vastly greater number of Gentiles, and Jew and Gentile, I'm sure, by the time the millennium ends, will have a majority of unbelievers. I don't want to overdo this point, but by the end of the millennium, folks, you could have a trillion people on this earth. Now think of it. For 1,000 years, no one dies, no one gets sick, there are no abortions, see, no murders, a population explosion, see, that will fill the world. And so, yes, there have been millions of Jews, many of them believing Jews in the past. There'll be millions more here, stand to the sea for multitudes, but there'll be billions of unbelieving people by the time the millennium ends. How sad. Billions of what? Judas Iscariot, who have paid outward lip service to Jesus, and they're forced to come every year to Jerusalem in order to worship. That's Zechariah 14. If you don't come to Jerusalem to worship, God will curse your nation itself. There's some kind of a plague or a drought or whatever. And after 1,000 trips to Jerusalem, see, every year, the vast majority of people are saying we're sick of it. We hate the whole operation. We're out of here. And they are desperate for leadership that they don't have. You know, you can't really openly sin against God without Satan's help. That's the implication I draw from Genesis to Revelation. He's available. He can't make you sin, but he's available to help you. And especially to organize masses of sinful people in a global threat to the sovereignty of God, like the flood event, Tower of Babel, and so on. So friends, we see here a situation that, frankly, is tonight, I just grasped the words. Shocking. You know, Isaiah tells us why this is going to happen. I wonder if you've ever heard Isaiah 26 explain this. You ready? Isaiah 26, verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, like he will be in the millennium, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. Talk about a land of uprightness, that's this. And does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. He can have all educational advantages, environmental advantages, medical advantages. I mean, nobody's getting sick. I mean, what more do you want? No more viruses and fevers and slot. I mean, everything is cooperative in the animal kingdom. But he doesn't see the majesty of the Lord. Now, his ancestors at the end of the kingdom did. Just like everybody at the Tower of Babel had ancestors who were on Noah's Ark. And you and I as well. But what your ancestors believed is no guarantee of what you and I believe. And I say, well, Lord, help me to see that even the thousand-year kingdom is a horrible visual aid, prophetically, of the depth of human depravity. Now, friends, the whole world dreams of a day when the kingdom is coming. They'd have their own kingdoms at home. I call them kingdom dreams. Look at these dreams. The Tower of Babel, we're going to build a tower in our name. See? We're going to replace God. Karl Marx, the theoretical founder of communism. Or we're going to have a communist paradise in which everybody's going to be equal. We're all going to share. Isn't that wonderful? How awful it turned out to be. Adolf Hitler, still remember him? Going to have a Third Reich, a kingdom. Oh, were you impressed by the results of his program? The Holocaust. 6 million Jews, plus other millions of others, died. Isn't it amazing that here at the beginning of the 21st century, we have 6 million Jews back in the Holy Land? God got them out of Europe through that method, and it wasn't Hitler's dream to do that either. It was shattered. How about this one? The Great Society of Modern Liberalism. Where we're going to get all the nations and the peoples together and harmonize and have one common, irreducible minimum of religion, faith, philosophy. The New Age movement, a mystical utopia. And it goes on and on ad nauseum. And of course, at the end of the world, the mystery of Babylon is Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But Jesus taught us to pray a prayer like this. Remember this one? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come, not ours. Thy will be done, not ours. On earth, not some other planet out in space. As it is in heaven. And I say, Lord, help me to believe this, to understand the intricacies of what you told us in the only book you ever wrote, that I can fathom how this actually is going to work. So, the final question I was given, that I will be able to deal with among the many, I'm sure that you have, is this one. What should local churches be focused on if indeed we are in the final days of the church age and all these amazing events are about to happen on this earth? Well, friends, the church, of course, is God's wonderful masterpiece. We're going to face what? The hope, the blessed hope of resurrection, rapture before the tribulation and confrontation by Christ at the judgment seat and the marriage in heaven and the wedding banquet on earth. And we will reign with Christ 1,000 years as kings and priests over this world, replacing angels in government function. The crown suggests, as someone said, government function leaders. You'll be rulers of cities under Christ, the Davidic king. And you'll be priests, under Christ and Melchizedek. It'll be a marvelously, intricately designed, planned program, and no one who will be there, trust me, will say, oh, I thought it would be better. Or I should have disappointed. No. We'll be totally fulfilled, accomplishing what God has planned from all eternity past. And the church beyond the millennium will be what? The foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Even in the eternal state, there will be distinctions between church, Israel, and the Gentiles. Israel symbolized by what? All the pearly gates with the names of the 12 tribes. The church symbolized by what? All the precious stones which are foundations under that city. The Gentiles bringing their glory in through the gates into the city, representing, you see, through their kings, the nations of the world that will enter into the benefits of salvation that God planned through Israel and the church. From the beginning of the world. And I say, well, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by your promises and provisions. Yes, I believe there will be a resurrection rapture. Careful here. Not just of the worthiest Christians, but of every born-again Christian. No matter how immature, ignorant, or even, can I say it, heretical, like Corinthian Christian words, supremely, in the New Testament. If I'm born again, I'll be in the rapture. I should say the resurrection rapture. But then will be the evaluation of what I've done, see. And I'll be rewarded, or my reward will be removed from me, proportionate to how I've obeyed the Lord since I was saved. Our pre-conversion sins will not be dredged up again. We're justified from that forever by the blood of Christ. But based on His promise, there'll be a complete, complete glorification of every born-again Christian that's ever lived and who is alive today. And those who missed the rapture, will they have a chance to be saved? Yes. The Second Thessalonians tells us, of course, friends, that it's only those people that believe in the Antichrist that are going to be deceived. By what? Watch it. The abomination of desolation, and if you don't take the mark of the beast, you'll be beheaded. You will not be allowed to eat or drink by yourself, and you will starve to death, and you will be beheaded if you don't take His mark. But those are people, see, who see Him and turn from Christ. Just like people who saw Christ at His first coming and attributed His marvelous sign and miracle to Satan, committed an unpardonable sin. So people who reject Christ before the rapture aren't necessarily going to do this. Many of them, millions of them will believe the 144,000, including Israelis. But those who see this abomination and this blasphemy and satanic miracles through the false prophet and believe they're from God are doomed. Just like they were when Jesus was here. The unpardonable sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. So I say, Lord, I never want to tell anybody, look, if you don't believe the gospel now, just wait until after the rapture and then you can decide. No, you never tell anybody anything like that, namely wait till tomorrow even. Because how do you know you're going to be alive tomorrow? Today is the day of salvation. Today, believe, trust in Him. Father in heaven, I thank you for your marvelous word. Thank you for those who've thought deeply and have asked some questions. Some we couldn't answer, but I trust, Father, that our appetite may have been whetted slightly to look into these things further and to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help us to share like Peter said, Lord, I just, there's so many hard things that Paul has written in his epistles, hard to be understood. Help me not to be among those who are deliberately ignorant and have rejected, twisted the text to destruction. May we be reverent, prayerful, patient, careful how we handle the thousands of puzzle pieces you put in, within the covers of this precious book, the Bible. I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.